Oh, gratefully sing His wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
We are in the Gospel of John. We are in chapter 16, and we are talking about victory today. So we've celebrated victory. We celebrated victory through baptism. We're celebrating victory in these kids' lives as they learn the gospel and learn to follow Jesus in our midst. And we're talking about the victory that we have in Jesus today. And so we're going to be in John 16, verses 16 to 33. You know, speaking of victory, every once in a while I'll talk about my athletic exploits back in the day when I thought I was pretty hot stuff in high school. And one time, I was able to do this one time in the, I don't know how many seasons of baseball that I played. And it was a baseball game that we were playing the Toledo Boomers, but we were, I was on JV and, is it JV or freshman? I can't remember now. And so we were playing on a secondary field, and it was actually at Siletz High School, up in Siletz. And the ball field at Siletz High has a gymnasium that sticks out into right field. And so it's what in baseball we would call a short porch. The thing is, there are more right-handed hitters than left-handed hitters, and you tend to pull the ball in baseball. It's harder to hit the ball to the opposite field. And so a right-handed batter will hit the ball to left field, and a left-handed batter will hit the ball to right field more often than not, because baseball is backwards, right? It makes no sense, but left-handers hit to the right, right-handers hit to the left. That's just the way it is, all right? So, you know, we get there, and I look at this field, and I am pumped. And so we get the, what the rules are is if it hits the side, the face of the gym, it's in play. If it hits the roof or goes over, it's a home run. So my first at bat, and I'm a left-handed hitter, okay? And so my first at bat, I get a pitch that I can pull and I get it on the roof. And it's the one time in my life where I got to trot the bases. The ultimate victory in baseball, individual victory, is hitting that home run. And I got to do it once in my lifetime to hit that home run and do that. So I came across a story. This was two seasons ago, June of 2021. Pittsburgh Pirates rookie Ke'Bryan Hayes was called out after hitting a home run. Now, that's not what's supposed to happen. Your home run is your moment of glory, and you get to trot the bases and go around. But there was a particular reason that he was called out, and I'll tell you at the end. We are in John chapter 16, let's pray before we get into the text. Father God, we do thank you for your word. God, as we come to your word, may you speak to our hearts in and through it. God, your spirit has inspired your word, and your spirit leads us in understanding it. And we thank you for that. Lord, would you deepen our understanding of you and your truth today and meet each person in a special way today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So a couple of things about victory that we see in this chapter here, in chapter the second half of chapter 16. The first is that we see that victory comes through suffering. Victory comes through suffering. Let's pick it up here in verse 16. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "In a little while, you will no longer see me. Again, in a little while, you will see me." Then some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this he's telling us? In a little while you will not see me, and again in a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." And they said, "What is this he is saying in a little while? We don't know what he's talking about." right? They're hearing these things that Jesus is telling them. Hey, in a little while this is going to happen, in a little while this other thing is going to happen. And guess what? They're like almost exact opposites of each other. You can see why they would be a little bit confused at this point. They're struggling to understand what Jesus is talking about. Now, we have the benefit of two things, of hindsight and of the Holy Spirit leading in our understanding. And we can look back and we can see Jesus was clearly talking about his death and his resurrection, that he's going away, but he's coming back in this. And so, but they were struggling to understand. Now, Jesus continues on with them in this in verse 19. It says, Jesus knew they wanted to ask him, and so he said to them, are you asking one another about what I said? In a little while you will not see me, again in a little while you will see me. Truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn, but the world will rejoice. You will become sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. So there in verse 20, Jesus makes this statement here, you will weep and mourn. Right? He's pointing to something that's going to be truly devastating to his disciples. And we recognize this is his crucifixion, his upcoming death. Right? This is the eve of that as he's talking to them. Right? They've gone through the Last Supper. They are heading out to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the conversation they are having. And he is preparing them for what is coming. And it is truly going to cause them grief and mourning and weeping in that. Right? And he creates this contrast, okay? So you, my disciples, you are going to weep and mourn, but what does he say about the world? The world will rejoice, right? So now we've mentioned in the last couple of weeks, we've mentioned, what does John mean when he says world here? Okay? John uses world or cosmos in a couple of different ways, okay? So one of the meanings is everybody, all of creation, right? That's John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he's talking about everybody. But there's also world in a negative connotation, all right? So this is a different use of that word and a different use of world. And it is the world in the sense of the organized evil opposition to God that exists in this world. And the head of that world is Satan, our adversary, all right? So this isn't John 3:16 world. This is those who are opposed to God, that definition of world here. So when it says that the world will rejoice, it doesn't mean every single person was rejoicing, but those who were opposed to God were rejoicing in what happened with Jesus. And Satan certainly was rejoicing as well because he thought he won in that crucifixion. And then he goes on to say this, that your sorrow, so he says again, you'll become sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy, okay? So this is some parallel language here that he's talking about, mourning, sorrow, the world rejoices, but your sorrow turns to joy. So the emphasis in this is the one thing that doesn't fit, and that's that your sorrow turns to joy. This is, the way this is written to draw our attention to this very thing, and it's about the resurrection. It's about the victory that comes through the suffering of Jesus on the cross. Then this is the pattern that we see, not just in Jesus, but in all of the Christian faith, in the way of Jesus, is that when we endure suffering, there is victory that is to come in that. Right? This is what separates Jesus' followers from the world's followers. The world's followers rejoice at his They rejoice at his death. Jesus' followers are mournful and they have sorrow, but the sorrow doesn't remain. It turns to joy. Right? There's no statement about the world's joy turning to grief. The emphasis is on the grief of the believers turning to joy. Now, Jesus continues on with this theme of victory through suffering, and he gives them an illustration here in verses 21 and 22. So let's look at that. It says, when a woman is in labor, she has pain because her time has come. But when she has given birth to a child, she no longer remembers the suffering because of the joy that a person has been born into the world. So you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy from you. So here Jesus turns to the illustration of childbirth to help his disciples understand the principle of enduring suffering and then experiencing great joy. Now, at risk of being cavalier with the Word of God, it's a little ironic here that this is a man talking to men and using birth as an illustration here. A little bit of mansplaining going on here. We're just gonna admit that here, okay? Because none of them really have any idea what they're talking about in this area, okay? But we understand the concept in this. Now, Jesus makes the statement, she no longer remembers the suffering. Now, I don't think that he is saying literally no longer remembers the suffering, but the idea here is that the joy of welcoming a new life into the world far exceeds the suffering that is endured in that. And he relates that to his resurrection, that the joy of his resurrection will far outweigh the mourning and the grief and the suffering that he will endure on the cross. Now he says in the end of that, in verse 22, that no one will take away your joy. There is a permanence to the joy in that. The resurrection does not get undone. The joy that comes from the resurrection does not get undone. No one is going to take that away that we have. The sin is gone and defeated, and nothing now, when we put our faith in Jesus, when we trust in him, there is nothing now that separates us from God because Jesus is rose again. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that incredible? I mean, think of, Randy read this passage for us earlier in Romans 8, right? Verses 38 to 39 in Romans 8. There we are. All right, so he says, for I am persuaded, this is Paul writing in Romans, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing. There is nothing out there, he says. Anything that you could possibly imagine, it can't separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, right? The joy cannot be taken away from you, is what Jesus says. So the path to victory, we see this in the life of Jesus, we see this in the history of our Christian faith, in the way of Jesus, in following Jesus, that is there suffering? Yes, there is. But there is great victory that is accomplished through suffering. So the path to victory comes through the way of suffering. Second thing that we see that brings victory is this, victory through supplication. Now that's one of those fancy words that, don't tell my wife, she's teaching right now, don't tell her I use this word because she gets mad at me when I use the big words, okay? It means prayer, okay? So if you don't want to write supplication, you can just write in prayer in your notes there. And if you're not writing notes, that's fine too. Verses 23 to 24, here's what Jesus says in this. He says, in that day, you will not ask me anything. And truly, I tell you, anything you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be complete. So Jesus starts with these words, in that day. What day is he talking about? What day is he referring to? Is he referring to the day of resurrection? Right? And they're so like blown away by the resurrection, or now they get it and they understand, so there's no more questions. I don't think that's exactly what Jesus is getting at. The day that he's referring to, I think, is what we would say the end of times day, the day of the Lord, the eschatological day of the Lord, which is this big concept from the Old Testament of when God's going to show up on the scene and do something new, right? And so it begins with Jesus, and it'll end with Jesus' second coming, his return. And so we are in the day of the Lord. We are in that time period, and I think that's what Jesus is referring to here, all right? And so the idea there is that Jesus is not going to be physically with them. They had the experience of walking with Jesus, of asking Jesus of things or for things or learning directly from him. We don't necessarily have that. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Scripture tells us we have the Holy Spirit, right? And we are the body of Christ here, okay? So that's the idea here, that we're not talking directly to Jesus for anything. We are praying to the Father is what he says. So we will ask, and anything that we ask of the Father in the name of Jesus, we will receive. Now, what is that name of Jesus phrase referring to? What does that tell us? What's the concept there that Jesus is trying to get? And he says, you've never actually asked for anything in my name. No, they didn't have to because they were with Jesus, right? But once Jesus died and rose again, he becomes our advocate, right? And he's seated at the right hand of the Father in victory over sin and death. He now has established the way that we can pray directly to the Father through Jesus, in that we don't need to ask him anything. We can pray to the Father, and we do it in the authority that Jesus has given us. That's what in the name of Jesus means. It is not a magic formula, okay? It is not a magic formula. It's not one of these things where, like, if you say things just in the exact right way, you get what you want. That's the way cults work, okay? That's the way magic spells work. That's the occult or cults or anything like that, right? The Father knows what's in our hearts, okay? So in the name of Jesus is in the authority of Jesus. It is the authority that Jesus has established as our mediator, as our advocate, that we can pray to the Father in the name of Jesus because he is the one who has given us that, okay? So it's one of those things that if you forget to say the words at the end of your prayer in the name of Jesus, it doesn't invalidate the prayer, right? Because if you know that you are praying in the authority that Jesus has given us, it's not about getting the words just right, okay? The Father knows your heart in that, okay? And it's not that we now get whatever we think that we should get. It's we are praying in the authority of that. And so when we talk about the authority of that, we're talking about God's will, right? So praying in the name of Jesus means praying in accordance with God's will, all right? Because God is the one who is in authority. We recognize authority over us when we pray. In the same way that children recognize authority over their parents, when children come to their parents and ask them for things, we come to God and ask him, we're recognizing his authority, and we submit to his will. It's not us telling God what we need. He already knows what we need. It's us submitting that and surrendering that to him, okay? So God is not a magic genie in the bottle. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's talking about the authority that he has established for us to come and pray directly to the Father, and what is ever in the Father's will, we will receive that. Okay, that's the idea there. Let's pick it up in verse 25. Jesus continues on. He says, I have spoken these things to you in figures of speech. Now, a time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. And on that day, you will ask in my name. And I'm not telling you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. When I was reading this and studying this passage for the reason, I got to that point and I thought, what on earth is he saying? I don't remember that. What is this? I am not telling you that I will ask? Jesus, aren't you my friend? Aren't you going to, you know, a friend of mine would ask for things for me. What is, all right, so here's what's going on here. Here's what I think is happening. This is what I think Jesus is telling us. The invitation here in asking and praying is for the disciples, okay? When they were walking with Jesus, when they were doing life with Jesus and doing ministry with Jesus, Jesus was praying on their behalf, right? We're going to talk about Jesus' prayer on our behalf next week when we get to chapter 17, okay? But now he's saying to them, listen, now the opportunity is for you going to be to pray. I'm leaving. The praying is now you get to be doing it, okay? So through Jesus, we've been given the direct access to the Father to bring our needs and our requests before him, trusting that he's going to answer in accordance with his good and perfect will. It's no longer Jesus' responsibility to do the praying for us. We get to pray ourselves. Right? There is this shift that is going to happen for the disciples in that. Now, this is different than the word intercession. All right? There is an intercession that Christ makes on our behalf. Romans 8:34, Hebrews 7:25 both talk about Christ as interceding on our behalf. All right? So what I think, here's how I think this works. All right? Jesus is not asking for us, but he is supporting the ask that we have. Right? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. We are praying to God the Father. He is hearing our prayer and receiving our prayers. And Jesus is right there saying, yeah, Father, that's a good, you know, yes, yes. And he is supporting our prayers as we pray to the Father. They don't originate with Jesus. They originate with us. I think that's how we can understand the difference between it is now we are the ones being invited to pray, but also Jesus is interceding. He is with us in those prayers as our mediator, okay? So there is an expectation that Jesus has here that we will pray. That's clear. There is an expectation that we are going to be praying, that his followers will pray, that his followers are going to trust the Father and come to the Father with their needs, their wants, their desires, and surrender those to God. Your prayers are not an interruption to God. Some of you grew up in homes and environments where you as a child were seen as an interruption, where you were seen as an annoyance. And when you would come to your parents to ask for things, it was a problem. And you learned a pattern of living that was, don't ever ask for anything. Because you are an interruption. Unfortunately, a lot of times we take, unless we've learned and grown and understood differently, we often take the way that we were trained to relate in our families and the way that our parents treated us, and we attach that to our relationship with God the Father. And so if you felt like you are an interruption and an annoyance to your parents, oftentimes in your prayer life, you're going to feel like, I don't know if I really can pray, if God really wants me to pray. I don't know if he really wants to hear what I have to say because I'm an interruption and I'm an annoyance to him. Listen, let me tell you this. One thing that is clear in this is that Jesus has an expectation that we will pray. And your prayers, your heart, your desires, your needs, your wants, and expressing those to God is not an interruption to him. It is not an annoyance to him. He delights to receive those from you in the same way that a loving, caring parent delights to know what their kids need, right? We're not perfect as parents, but we have a perfect Father in God, right? And so he delights to hear those things from you. And Jesus talks about that in the next verse, in 27, 28. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world. And again, I am leaving the world and going to the Father. So Jesus makes it clear that this invitation, this expectation that we would pray is rooted in God's love for us. He wants to hear what's in your heart. He desires that, right? When you love someone, you want them to open up to you. You want to know what's in their heart, right? Think about your spouse and the love relationship that you have with one another, right? And when you know they're holding on to something or hiding something or not opening up, oh, it hurts. You want that. You want to hear what is in their heart, right? Or as parents, we see that in our kids. One of the things that we did with our kids, and we still do this, we still invite this, is when we're coming up on something like birthdays or like Christmas where we're buying gifts for our children, right? Now, we know our kids, but we don't, you know, they're getting older, right? It's really hard when they're teenagers and college age and then adult children and stuff to figure out what do you do for, you know, and then you all just end up doing like gift cards or money or whatever. But, you know, when you want to actually get them something, what? Give us a list. Give us a list, a wish list, right? And we don't mind that. We like that. Why? For the same reason that God wants you to pray. Because we love our children and we want to get them something that they're excited about, right? It's not presumptuous for them to give us a wish list, to give us a list of things that they would enjoy. Because we love them, we want that for them. We want to give them something that they would enjoy, right? Jesus puts it in this way back in Matthew 7 when he's talking about prayer, okay? He says, who among you, okay, so he's talking to the people, who among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Now, we know some boys wouldn't mind a snake, but here, a fish is better than a snake, okay? All right? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? How much more? Do you believe that? Can you believe that? Can you trust in that? Can you move forward honestly believing that God wants to hear from you? Or is there something that's blocking that? If there's something that's blocking that, that's not from Scripture and that's not from God. That's from something else where you've been trained and you've been taught to understand that asking for things is an interruption and an annoyance. But it's not in God's economy. God wants to know the hearts of his children. He wants to hear from you what you want. Okay? And there is victory that Jesus has established. And we receive that victory. There are blessings that God has for us that we don't ask for. Right? That's established in the victory. Right? Jesus has established that victory. And we receive the fruits of that victory through prayer. In that. Okay? So, we enjoy the victory through prayer. There is victory through that. Lastly, there is victory through surrender. Surrender. Verse 29. His disciples said, look, now you're speaking plainly and not using any figurative language. Now we know that you know everything and don't need anyone to question you. By this, we believe that you came from God. So they make this statement here in verse 30. Now we know. Now, yeah, hey, now it makes sense. And we don't need anyone to question you. So what is this that they're talking about? Anyone to question him? Commentator J. Ramsey Michaels puts it this way. He says, as a practice, the use of questions to solicit divine revelation was a familiar technique. And what he's talking about here is that when people wanted to know something from God in the ancient world, they wanted to understand divine revelation. They had to go through a practice of asking questions of the divine to learn those things. And what they're saying here is they're saying, Jesus, we recognize that you know truth and you are revealing truth without us even having to ask you for it. Right? So when we think of the ancient world in this practice, it's like, The practice in the Greek world and Greek mythology, when they wanted to know something from the gods, what did they have to do? They had to go find an oracle or a soothsayer or something. They had to go on a quest and ask questions. And here, Jesus' disciples are recognizing, you don't require that of us. You love us and you are revealing. You are the revealer. And you are revealing truth to us in this. That's why we don't have to ask anything of you. You are already giving it to us. All right, that's the idea that they're here. He is making his truth known through his word in this. And then we finish verse 31 through the end here at 33. So Jesus continues on. He responded to them, do you now believe? And indeed, an hour is coming and has come when each of you will be scattered to his own home and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. I have told you these things so that you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. Do you hear that? You will have suffering in this world, but This is one of the biggest buts here that we can put in Scripture. Be courageous, for I have conquered the world. So verse 32 here, he says, you are going to be scattered. And we know, looking at the text, we know this is what happens when Jesus is arrested and they flee and they are scattered. And Peter goes through his denial and all of these things, right? This is what Jesus is talking about. And when Jesus is going through his trial and all this, none of them are with him. They are all scattered. And he continues on. He says, yet I am not alone, right? You're not going to be with me, but I am not going to be alone. Why is he not going to be alone? Because the Father is going to be with him. The Father was with him right up until the time on the cross when he says, my God, why are you forsaking me? When our sin was put on him, right? That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So my sin, your sin, the whole world's sin was put on Jesus at that moment, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? But up until that point, the Father was with him in that. And we see verse 33 where he says, I've told you these things so that you may have peace. This is his desire for them, to have joy and peace. He talks about that their joy would be made complete, that they would have peace in this. These are the things that Jesus wants for his disciples, and he still wants for his disciples, that he desires for you in life. That your joy would be complete, that you would have peace in it. And then he talks about the suffering and the conquering. You will have suffering, but I have conquered. This truth is both complicated and simple at the same time. How can you have both? Right? How does that work? How do we have both in it? How do we have both? The disciples are in the world, and there is going to be suffering in the world. All but one of them died a martyr's death. There is suffering in the world, but this suffering will not ultimately be victorious. Why? Because Jesus has established the victory, right? The victory is established in the spiritual realms, in the heavenlies. Jesus has conquered the powers and authorities of this world. It's just a matter of time before that is realized in our lives. So we experience suffering, but we also stand in victory because we are with Jesus. Victory is not the absence of suffering. Okay? It's not the absence of suffering. You can, in the midst of your suffering, still be declaring victory in Jesus. And that is the experience, that is the normal experience for the Christian over the life of the church. They're both present in the life of the believer. So we experience victory when we surrender to what God says is true, right? What God says is true. You're dealing with suffering, you're dealing with persecution, you're dealing with trials. What does God say? That you have victory in Jesus. Yes, you are going through suffering, but there is victory in that, that we are victorious in Christ. That suffering, that persecution, that trial that you are enduring will not ultimately win because Jesus has established the victory. Now, I told you about this guy that had the victory of hitting a home run, right? A home run, that's a big deal. If you've ever done it, you know, oh, it's a great feeling. And he runs around the bases, and at the end, he is called out. What on earth happened? Well, Ke'Bryan Hayes forgot to do one simple thing. He forgot to touch first base. See, there is a victory that has been established. Jesus has hit the home run. That is already done. That is already completed. He already stands in victory over that. But to receive the benefits of that victory, there are some simple things that we have to do. And the first thing is to touch first base. And touching first base is for you to confess your sin, your need for that forgiveness that Jesus has made possible, and to receive the gift of that forgiveness and the gift of eternal life that comes with it. That is first base. And if we do not touch first base, we do not get to enjoy the fruits of that victory that Jesus has made possible for us. If you have never done that in your life, if you've never asked Jesus for forgiveness of sin, if you have never asked him to be your Savior and received that gift of eternal life, we would love to be able to pray with you following the service. We'd love for you to come up and find me. There's going to be some folks down here in front. So I'm going to pray before we have our closing song. And let's just do that right now. Father God, we just thank you for your goodness and your grace to us, Lord. God, we thank you for the victory that is established in Jesus, who went to the cross, who endured the suffering and shame, who became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But Lord, we know that that righteousness is not established, is not received until we confess our sin, until we confess our need for Jesus. So Lord, I just invite you right now, if there's anybody here, we're just going to pray. We're going to pray a simple sinner's prayer. I invite you to pray along with me if you've never done that, if you've never asked Jesus in that, okay? So let's pray. Father God, I thank you for sending your son, Jesus. I thank you for his death and his resurrection and for the forgiveness that we can have. God, I confess my sins. I ask now for forgiveness in Jesus' name and that Jesus is my Savior. God, I receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus and trust in him for all things. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.